So we're entering Romans chapter 3, and the only thing to do is just to start in, right? So let's see who is he talking to here? He's talking to the Jews one more time. And so then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now he's talking to the Jews here because just remember that they're the ones that are leaning on their Jewishness or their fact that the circumcision, and they figure that makes them part of the covenant, and they stop at that. And this is how they are reasoning in human terms, and this is what all of this chapter 3, up until that wonderful verse, that's going to change. They are all in human reasoning, looking at all the things that they, in their human reasoning, can justify themselves before God. And this is what has done in the first part of this great book of Romans. And you read this the first time and you think, I don't understand a bit of this. What in the world are we going to do? Did you feel that way? Well, you know, unless you go over it and over it and over, if you put it down and let it, you know, just walk around it for as many years as I have, even as your teacher, I did the exact same thing you did until I went through all the process of pulling it apart and seeing what was said. So this is what we're going to do this morning. So what benefit is all of that? Why did God give it, in other words? It is great in every respect. They're being Jewish and they're having the rite of circumcision, the sign of circumcision. Okay? It's great in every respect. First of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. They, who's the they? The Jews. So what are the oracles of God? It is the word of God spoken through the prophet, whoever. And you notice when you read the prophets, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And then and it tells you what it was. And then he goes out to the people and he says, thus saith the Lord. In other words, these are not my words, but I am speaking them from God to you. And this is exactly when you pick up your Bible, what you should say to yourself, thus saith the Lord, and the message is to the reader. And it's never changed. So this is in the importance of the Word of God. This is the importance of making certain that you have a good translation. Because there are some messy ones out there. They've used too much of their own human understanding in the translation or the transliteration or the interpretation that's put in there. So, what then in verse 3? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Does it matter what they believe? Yes, it does under salvation. But in their own human reasoning, can they change the word of God, nullify it? No. Because what came through the mouth of those prophets, what came through the mouth of the psalm writers, what came through the mouth of Moses was the word of God that they faithfully wrote down under the power of the Holy Spirit and spoke to the people. Who spoke it? God did. By the power of His Spirit. And it was written down, because what you're reading now was written 2,000 years ago. And it is still in effect. That's how perfect it is. So you get from this that all human reasoning, unless what they are seeing and believing is what the Word of God says, is wrong. How are you going to know it? By studying what is true and sealing it in your heart. So you have the standard. What is God's standard of righteousness? It's not a what, it's a who. And His name is Jesus. And you saw that in chapter 1. So the standard is Christ and the gospel, which is Christ, because the points of the gospel are precisely what He did in order to redeem a human being. Okay? Does it nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? May it never be. No, no, 1,000 times no. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a lawyer, as it is written. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament here. That you may be justified in your words, God, because your word is true, and prevail when you are judged. Okay? You may be justified in your words, God, because your word is true. And all these people out here are working on their own salvation, their own way, in whatever they think salvation is and however they think they're going to be a good person, because you've heard that there's a heaven and a hell, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to be just fine, thank you, because I'm better than this one. So what does that do? Set us different standard for everybody. Now you're going to see how important the Word of God is as we study this, because there is one way, and it's God's way. And this is the most fair way anybody could ever be judged, because there's no doubt about His standard. But all these people are out here planning their own way and how good they're going to be today and thinking, oh, God's so proud of me. Really? What is He looking at? He's looking at your heart. Don't ever forget that as we go through this. He is looking at the condition of the heart. Where is it before a human being is saved? It's in Satan's kingdom. It is full of sin. And this is why Christ had to come and do it for us. Because there's no way a human being can change his heart. They can dress it up. You can dress up a pig, but a pig is still a pig, right? That's right. Okay? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? How does our unrighteousness or sin demonstrates the righteousness of God? Here's this bright, shining righteousness of God here, and here are our filthy rags here. When you see us the way God sees us, do you see? You can't dress this up because the core is wrong. This proves the righteousness of God, because it shows it in all of its glory by what? Contrast. And this is one way God teaches in the Scripture, by contrast. And you can't appreciate the true and righteous and wonderful grace of God until you really see your sinful condition and how un all of those things you are and your need for what he's provided, you see? So our condition is there, and his righteousness is demonstrated to show us our need for him. And no matter how we try to dress it up, we aren't going to be able to ever match this. And why must that happen? Because he wants you in heaven with him, and there is no sin there. So unless your sin is dealt with his way, you don't stand a chance. But you're blinded by all this. By who? Satan. You see how it works? And it's not our idea or our efforts that are ever going to do anything about this. Verse 5, and this is important. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, we've just explained that, what shall we say? Now let's look at it from God's side. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Judgment? Ooh. I'm speaking in human terms. Now what does he mean there? I'm reasoning as a human being would reason. Not as God would reason, but in our sinful reasoning. May it never be. There is that phrase again. And that would mean about 10,000 exclamation points after that. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Now this is going to be setting up an argument or a proof that a certain false doctrine that had grown up then is not true. So God is the judge of the world because he gets to decide who's going to be coming into his heaven. It was man that sinned. It was not God. It was man that cracked the whole perfect creation that God did. And the good thing about it is that God didn't say, well, you really messed that one up, didn't you? I'll just go somewhere else. No. Because of his love, he provided a way. And the problem is that most people don't want to see their sin and understand that it's going to have to be dealt with. Because they have to admit they're not perfect. It's pretty hard for some people until you come to the end of yourself, isn't it? Okay? It's true for all of us. But you don't finally, if you come to the truth, you finally see how futile all of your efforts were because they didn't count for anything. You weren't in a place that they could count for anything. You were still locked up in Satan's kingdom. And guess who's in charge there? He is. Excuse me. And he doesn't want you to get out. Why am I still being judged as a sinner if I'm doing so well? And why not say, as we were slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, this is the antinomian doctrine here. And the we here is not Paul. He's talking about human beings that are standing on this false doctrine. Their condemnation is just. And what were they saying? The more we sin, we're really doing God a favor because his grace will abound. You know, so we'll just go do as we please. And therefore, he can just shower us with blessings and forgiveness because he's good. Have they understood? No. They're not saved. And they have believed a false doctrine. A doctrine is a teaching. We're going to look at the definition in a little bit. So, what we have to say is this has blown the slats out from under all of these people. All right? Question, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than those Gentiles out there that are preaching this doctrine? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. Do you see? It always points back to the root problem, and it's not broken up into what sin produces in all of these descriptions of the people out there who are under sin. It's the condition of the heart. It's the root of all of these things. It's the sinful condition of the heart. And some people are bigger sinners than the other. Does it matter? No, it doesn't. We all need salvation. As it is written. Now, what's he about to do? Quote the Old Testament. And this comes from Psalm 14, 1-3, or Psalm 53, 1-3. There is none righteous, not even one. What does that do? It locks all human beings in their unredeemed condition up under sin. The law of the sin and death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is none who understands. Who understands what? The truth of God. There is none who seeks for God. They're seeking for their own self. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, useless. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. There is no righteousness in yourself. You can't attain any of that. You only are deemed righteousness, declared righteousness by grace through faith when my righteousness is imputed to your account and your heart has turned to me, the one Savior. There is none who does good. You can't. It's impossible. In human reasoning, you've dressed yourself up really nicely. And you've gone about your own way through pride and, oh, look at me, I did this. There is not even one who is righteous in their own strength. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Why is it an open grave? Because anything that comes out of their mouth, anything that comes out of their works, anything comes out of that work leads to spiritual death because it is in spiritual death. Whether tongues, they keep, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. Whatever they're holding on for their righteousness, whatever they're holding on in order to make them acceptable to God, they keep on deceiving not only themselves, but those that they influence. The poison of asps is under their lips. What was Satan in the garden? A snake. Mm-hmm. Here's the snake here. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Remember, God said, if you bless me, I'll bless you. If you curse me, I'll curse you. This doesn't just mean using bad words. What this means is not believing God and obeying Him. And by their actions and by their false claims of a path of righteousness, they are actually cursing God. And they're bitter because they have to keep on doing it and they're tired and they can't do it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And this is what they're doing. Their words are not leading to life, they're leading to death. destruction and misery are in their paths. Do you see anything positive here? And this is describing the lost heart of a human being, Jew or Gentile, ladies. And the path of peace they have not known. Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Because they refuse to accept Him as who He is and see their need of salvation that only He can provide. And so all of these efforts, whether Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference. Their pride has kept them from recognizing their sinful condition and their need of a Redeemer. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We're going to see in just a minute why the law was given. The law of God is perfect, and the law of sin and death shows you the penalty if you don't keep that whole law and figure out or come to God, have Him show you. You can't do it. I knew that. That's not why I gave it to you. So we're going to understand why He gave the law and what it was meant to do. Because by works of the law, listen to this carefully, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Why does it say in His sight? Because He's the Creator. He's the one that made all of this. Therefore, He is over all of it, which gives Him the right to be the judge. You messed up. You sinned. The whole creation fell to Satan. You believed his lie and did what he said. You, now I'm not talking about you nice ladies all dressed up so pretty this morning. That you is the plural, all mankind. And this is what mankind did. And you can't keep this law because it's perfect. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Because if you try to keep it, pretty soon, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you did so-and-so. Uh-oh, I broke it. And to break it one time, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, you've broken the whole thing because it's perfect. That's why it was given, to show you the perfection of God and how perfect He has to have you in order to enter in His heaven. And we know that His only remedy for this is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. He had to do it for you. And the only way you can accept that is by grace through faith. Doesn't that make it easy? You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to do a bunch of stuff over and over and over and over again. All it takes is surrender. So what's standing in the way? The middle letter of the word pride. It's I. Me. I can do it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We've seen this. God has left a witness. These are the witnesses right here, and it's in Scripture. We're going to look at some human witnesses very soon. But it's all there in the Word of God, and the Word of God that He's talking about here is the Old Testament. Is that important? You better believe it is. And even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for some who believe. No? For all who believe. Do you see the object of their faith here? Is none other than Jesus Christ the Redeemer. Who believe, for there is no distinction. Why? Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Who was lost? Human beings. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Period. No exceptions. This is how you started out. So who needs a redeemer? Every single person who was ever born. Being justified is a gift. Has anybody ever required you to pay for a gift? Otherwise, it's not a gift, right? Being justified as a gift by his grace, which is a free gift. And who's the giver? God. Through the redemption, which is, what is Paul's favorite phrase? In Christ Jesus. And we've already seen through Scripture that the moment you were saved, he has placed you in Christ Jesus. And we've already seen that you didn't work your way into it. He gave you mercy. He didn't give you what you deserved, and that's spiritual, eternal death. Redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's see how he did this. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly, where? On the cross. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. You see, it's all of faith. And it all happened at one point in time at the cross where Jesus died in your place for your sin. He was buried because he was dead. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He rose again from the dead. Why? Because his sacrifice was acceptable by the Father. He did what he was sent to do. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. Why? It's complete. It is finished. It is done, never to be done again. Aorist, one point in time. As Moses raised that snake on the pole, brass, in the wilderness, pointed to the cross. Sin is judged at the cross and forgiven for those who believe. The picture is all there. The truth of God is through the Word of God. It is always the same. Through his blood, in his blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because he has to give his righteousness to someone, and the standard of that is their faith. Is it in the Redeemer? In his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. As shown in Exodus at the Passover, as shown in that Passover meal, as shown in all the feasts and festivals, as shown in all the offerings, as shown in everything the Jews went through by rote that pointed to Christ. And he passed over the sins previously committed in a person's life. in the lives of the faith of people all the way back to Adam and Eve. In the life of all believers who will come to faith in the cross where we are right now. This one sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay the redemption for every single human being that was ever born. Remember, Adam and Eve were created. From then on out, we've been born and inherited that sin nature. That's how powerful that one sacrifice was 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Now, it only is efficacious. Big word. When someone believes and accepts the gift. You see? Having been there, the believers in this room, you have received that gift. And the moment it happened, you realized He did it all. And you have accepted the grace of God. You have been given the gift of eternal life. You have been declared righteousness. Jesus Christ, the propitiation, paid the penalty for your sin, and it was imputed, deposited to your account. Why? Not because of anything you did, because of your faith in Him and your recognition of sin. And the whole thing, it all just came together like that, and wham, there it was. It's a humbling thought. It is a humbling thought. For the demonstration, I say, in verse 26, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus at the present time. This was after the cross. So you see, everyone who had faith in the Old Testament believed in the coming Messiah, promised one, the seed. And now, in the New Testament, we believe in His finished work on the cross on our behalf. So the sin, by faith in Him, goes both ways. So what does that say? There's not a way. There's not a dual covenant. There's not a way for the Jews. And now there's a way for the Gentiles. No. It's one and the same, and it's the cross of Christ. The righteous one and the justifier and the righteous judge of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation is always personal. From one repentant sinner submitting to the Lordship and placing his faith in Jesus. You don't get there because your mama was a believer, or your daddy was an elder in the church. This is faith alone for the one who submits and accepts. Now, how those two come together, we don't know. It's the sovereignty of God in election and the responsibility of man to respond. You don't know how those two doctrines come together. So just praise the Lord if you're in. Just praise His name. Verse 27, where is their boasting? Did you have anything to do with it? No. It is excluded. You can't boast. Ephesians 2 tells you this. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. The law convicts you of your sin, and you come to the one Redeemer that God has provided. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, yes, of Gentiles also. Now we're going to get to, we're going to move right on through in these reference scriptures that we looked up, and we're going to go to the half-brother of Jesus in James and talk about the working of the law. We're going to explain that, what that means. Verse 30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised, who are they, Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now, who are the circumcised? The Jews. And who are the uncircumcised? The Gentiles. It has nothing to do with the circumcising as far as salvation is concerned. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Well, the law is totally worthless if we come by faith. No. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We prove that the law is righteous because through recognizing our sin, which it was given for, we come to Christ and are saved and redeemed. And if you think you're not a new person, look back at the time you were saved. Look at yourself now. When you study the Word of God, does it give you joy in your heart? You ought to stand up here and look at your faces sometimes. Wait till we get to the good parts. Look better than when we're talking about the wrath of God. But in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit now, which is your reward. It's Christ in you, your hope of glory. You have a new destination. And you're filled with His love. So, why were the Jews entrusted with the oracles of God? Because He was establishing a nation. He was establishing Himself as their God. Now, they didn't follow Him because of this. What He provided, only a remnant did it. But it was to show who He was. Remember Rahab on the walls of Jericho. When the spies went in, they found her. And she said, I saw what your God did when He brought you all out of Egypt. I've seen what He's done since He brought you out of Egypt. I've seen how He's blessed you. I want your God. Whoa! Go read Matthew chapter 1 and I'll repeat it again. You see her name. She's in the line of Christ. She was His great-grandmother? Grandmother? Great-grandmother? Well, other people here can't remember that either. Yay! None of us is perfect yet. Okay, why did some believe and some didn't? Does the one that doesn't believe nullify God? No. Because He is true. And I like to point out, where is He right now? He's in heaven. Can you reach out and touch Him and throw Him in the dirt? No. Jesus is the living Word. His Word is the written Word. It's His Word. And some of these translations are a total mess. But does that nullify the Word? No. Because God has maintained translations which are as accurate as they can possibly be 2,000, 4,000 years later. That is something. In all the times that it has been maligned, and all the times that it's been burned, and all the times that humans have done what they've done, God's Word is true forever, whether it is believed or not. The only thing affected are the consequences. There are consequences for refusing to believe. So the law is perfect. Let's look at doctrine, what it means, it's the codification of beliefs or a body of teachings or instructions, taught principles or positions. The attempt to state in intellectually responsible terms the message of the gospel and the content of faith. That's what it is. It synonyms are a creed. Look at the Apostles' Creed. It's your statement of faith. Ideology, theology, precept, principle, symbol, gospel. Who is the gospel? Jesus. This is what sound doctrine is. I have friends, believe it or not, who, when we hear a sermon or read a book or conversation, and because I teach the Word of God, and, you know, God does special things for teachers. That's why we're held doubly accountable for what we teach. I point out the error. And this person, no, you can't criticize. You can't do that. You can't do that. I said, yes, you can. I'm not criticizing. I'm pointing out an error and defending the Word of God is what I'm doing. No, you can't. Don't do that around me. And I just shake my head. And I shut up. Because I'm arguing with a person who is not going to listen. Okay? Let's look at the law now in these scriptures. In Romans 7:7-17. Now we're going to get into this in part two. But since we're looking at the law, let's look at it throughout Scripture. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Look at that chocolate bar over there. If it wasn't there, you wouldn't think about it. But the minute you know it's there, it isn't going to be there in about 5 minutes. It's going to be down inside. That's how coveting is. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me a coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You don't know it's there. You don't know it's wrong. You don't know your cardiologist is going to stand on his left ear and hit you with something when he finds out what you've done. Well, didn't I tell you that? I don't want to hear it. And he knows what it's going to do. And you're going to have to deal with it because it's your body. All right. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Became alive in my understanding and I died to it. I'm a believer now. He's a believer now in this part. But he's showing that sin is still in your body and he's explaining to you what's happening to you now. Let's look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. It convicted you of your sin. You came to him for forgiveness. And what did he give you? Life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. So the conviction of your sin nullified the death in you by the promise of God and salvation and the righteousness of Christ and his life in you by the power of the Spirit and eternal life. And you've got two natures the minute you're saved. You've got the body, which has not been redeemed, and the soul and spirit, which has been redeemed. And even after you become a believer, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you, 1 John. So what has he provided for believers? when the Spirit of God is in you going like this, banging you in the ribs and saying, you just did it. If you confess your sin, he's talking to believers, he is faithful to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the relationship and how he teaches you to watch for these things and don't do them again. And this is the sign of a believer who sees it and moves on and doesn't do it anymore. It's not practicing sin, which is your old lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of keeping confessed up and walking by faith is what it is. In Galatians 2:15 and 16, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. This letter is written to the Jews by Paul. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about himself and the believers there. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no faith will be justified. Doesn't this support exactly what we've seen in Romans? The truth of God does not change. And it applies to all. And when Paul wrote the Galatians, he didn't say, you charming, wonderful people in Galatia. You fools is what he wrote. Why? Because having been saved, they were being influenced by what was going on around them and were being sucked back into the old works salvation thing. So you see, it doesn't change. So let's look at Galatians 3:10-14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What is this? The curse of the law of sin and death. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide lifestyle. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. That's what works out of a redeemed heart. Who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. They're cursed. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. What is he just quoted here? It's not in capitals. He quotes Romans. You see how important Romans is? However, the law is not of faith. You keep the law, you're not depending on faith and the object of the faith. You're depending on yourself if you're doing these rules. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Curse, the law of sin and death. He died for your sin. It's sin here that's under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Promise of God to Abraham. Christ descended through that seed. He is the seed. Might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Same way of being saved in the Old Testament through the seed promised to Abraham. And in Galatians 3:19-25. Well, why the law then? He's going to answer the question. It was added because of transgressions. What are transgressions? Sin. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Who was the mediator of the Old Testament, Old Covenant of the Law? Who did God give it to give it to man? Moses. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant of the Law. I got a question for you. When you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus, did it ever say anything about forever or eternal? What did it say? If you keep my law, then I will. That is a conditional covenant. So there's a condition there. If you can keep it, then I'll be your God. Knowing that no one could. But what did he know before he ever gave him the law? That he was providing the way, the truth, and the life in what is referred to in Genesis as the seed of the woman. Now, we all know that that was Mary's son. So before the law was ever given, his plan of salvation was clearly stated and demonstrated in Genesis. The mediator was Moses. What? Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, see, your deeds or your try to keep the law could not impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law and people could all be saved whenever they wanted to, however they decided it was right, you see? But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. There it is. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. The object of their faith is Jesus. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Who shut us up? The Spirit. It's not shut up in prison. He placed us in safety. We were redeemed and kept by the Holy Spirit, safe until the revealed one, Jesus, came that fulfilled that promise, and his blood then washed away their sin. You remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, on the one side was torment and all with the rich man, and Lazarus was over here in Abraham's bosom also. Well, you see, these souls and spirits were redeemed and kept in a loving, perfect, beautiful garden there in paradise. It's what the Garden of Eden was referred to before the fall. And when Christ descended, after he died, he descended into hell, well, not the whole bad part, into paradise. And those Old Testament saints in their spirit condition there recognized the Messiah. And they knew something that no one had known up until that point. They knew his name. And they saw the nail prints on his hand, and the perfect blood of Christ had been saved that could take away their sin, and did at that moment when they looked on him. And he took those souls and spirits into heaven with him. And if you want to understand why, go read 1 Corinthians 15 and see that humans' bodies cannot go into heaven. They must all be changed. And that blood had to be shed. Otherwise, you could be saved if you took a lamb down to that altar on Sunday morning and said, "Here, there's my blood." Hebrews explains that to you. It's all of Christ and Christ alone. And now, the moment someone believes, since the cross, Paul said, alive from the, what is it, Penny? Death by the body and alive to Christ. And, you know, your body goes in the ground, but your soul and your spirit now are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has come. The same Messiah they looked forward to in the Old Testament, we look back to at the cross. Only one. And our soul and spirit by the angels are taken straight into heaven in a twinkling of an eye. Body goes in the ground. Should have taken Revelation to find out what happens. Now look at James chapter 2. And James is the half-brother of Jesus. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. You see what I'm talking about? At 4 o'clock one afternoon, you really mess up, but you've been doing fine since then. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. No one can keep the law of God apart from Jesus Christ. Only he could ever do that for you in your place. So that's why it is by faith and faith alone. In Matthew 5:17 through 20, let's look at what Matthew says, but this is Jesus speaking here. This is a gospel. Otherwise, you've been listening to the oracles of God that God poured through Paul and James. Now we're going to look at Matthew and we're going to look at the words of Jesus. Now this is what he's saying about the law. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets or anything of the Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish the law and this is a new way to be saved. No, this is what he's saying here. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, what does this mean? Every bit of that in the Old Testament pointed to him alone. So faith has always had one object, and it is Messiah, Christ, Messiah, Old Testament, New Testament terms, and in Christ alone. So for I say to you, until how long is that going to be true, Jesus? That's the question. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. King James says jot or tittle. Tittle is all those little marks in the Hebrew language. Not one of those is going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. And when is that?
When Jesus comes again.
Goes way beyond that. At least 1,000 years. And the final judgment in Revelation 20, until the new heaven and the new earth come down out of heaven in Revelation 21 as a bride adorned from her husband. Because that's the final state. No sin. It's all locked up in the pit of hell, the lake of fire. And then it's totally revealed to all the redeemed in heaven forever and ever. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, in other words, breaks it, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? That's talking about believers. It's talking about your obedience. It's talking about you reading the last part of all these letters, which are the practical parts. To walk in a manner worthy of his calling. And you're given the pattern. You're not just left to figure that out yourselves. And all these things that we're going to see at the end of Romans. In the practical part. Practical means this is the way. Walk ye in it. They're not suggestions. They're commands. Because of this. This is not talking about unbelievers. This is the walk in obedience of the believers, walking in the good deeds that the Lord has set aside for you to walk in, Ephesians 2. This is the believer's obedience. Commands and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom. If you annul one of these, if you don't do what he's told you to do, or you lead someone astray, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is this talking about? This is another judgment, ladies. This is the Bema Seat of Christ. This is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, which means it's like the Olympic Games. This was the throne upon which the arbiter then was going to pass out the rewards. And you've read where wood and hay and stubble are burned up, and what's left is what? Gold, silver, and precious stones? That's what this is talking about. All these things he has for us already. Are we going to get busy? Are we not going to stay in his word and keep attached to the vine and abide in him and walk in his ways? Or are we just going to, well, I've got to do this and this and this. Oh, yeah, I've got to go to the beauty power, and I've got to go. No, I can't help over here. You know, all these things. Or is your heart surrendered to what he has for you to do? That's what this is talking about. Just like what we're going to talk about in just a minute, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, which is unbelievers of all ages, it's their degree of punishment in the lake of fire for eternity. And the books were open, and they were judged according to their deeds. There are degrees of punishment for the lost in the lake of fire. There are degrees of rewards for believers. That should inspire all of us. Because let me tell you something, ladies. Remember in Revelation 1, when the best friend of Jesus, who was John the Apostle, who walked the roads with him all the time, thick and thin, there was John, along with Peter and James and Andrew and all the rest of them. Who did Jesus give care of his mother to from the cross? John. Who was the only apostle who did not die a horrendous martyr's death? John. Who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper? Leonardo da Vinci reminds of us every time we think of his painting, his fresco on the wall in Milan. And when Jesus saw him in his glorified vision there at the end of chapter 1, walking among the candlesticks, the churches, the scripture says, I fell on my face as a dead man in awe of his holiness, the risen Lord. When you see in chapter 4 of Revelation, a door in heaven open, come up here. John came up, saw the vision in heaven, and the 24 elders around the throne, what were they doing? Casting their crowns. When you step into heaven and you were too busy, what have you got to give your Savior? Only what you've given back to Him. Now, that ain't going to last but a minute. But he has it all there for you. How are you going to walk? Are you going to walk in obedience and fulfill the reason that he left you here? To be his witness, to be his servant, so that people would see him in you and you would draw them to him? Or are we too busy? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you do that? By placing your faith in the Redeemer. He has paid the price for you. He's already done it. Will you accept it? And will you live and walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Because you have seen it from the very beginning in Genesis all the way through the book. God never changes. And that's how much he loved you when he sent his only beloved son to the cross in our place. That's awesome. That is love. And that's how bad he wants you. Father, help us to see the truth in this. Help us to rejoice in who you are because you cared enough to send your very best. That was stolen by a greeting card company here. But it's why you did what you did. Help us to see that with our hearts, Lord, and inspire us to be all that you would have be in this dark and dead world out there that is going straight down. We're not surprised, those of us who know the end of the story, because you said it would be just like this. And Lord, we are so thankful that those of us who know you are your remnant. Will there be faith on earth when he comes? And the answer is yes. Not because of us, because of you. Your word continues to be true and it saves and keeps and loves and nurtures and causes perseverance in that life and the promise of glory, our eternal home. And Jesus, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
And will you review when we're coming back? Because I was not.